And so in that idea of, you know, the Coopers going to Orlando and possibly talking with many different people that find themselves outside of the will of God, or maybe suffering greatly, what is the process of disobedience for us as God's people? What, we need to look at ourselves. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see King David, the man after God's own heart. And we see the process of disobedience through the lens of his life. And so what happened to David is very similar to what happens with us. And so in the process of disobedience, what starts to show up are acts of disobedience, okay? And things that are outside the will of God, okay? Just different actions that are outside the will of God. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first 5 verses. So remember, this is King David. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was looking on the roof of the king's house, or walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about this woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David sent messengers to her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." The process of disobedience is, for us as God's people, we have to understand that nobody in this room is exempt. Nobody among God's people are exempt from what God, from walking away from Him. God's people walk away from Him just as the world does. And we are fooling ourselves to think that we don't. Now you're saying, wait a second, should there be some difference in among God's people? I think yes, and hopefully it's in the sense of the battle. Not that we're looking for ways to go outside of God's will, but nobody is exempt in this room. And, you know, you see David not doing what he was supposed to be doing, and then he looks, and basically sin kind of comes and captures him. And so, you know, especially in the realm of boredom, boredom is a terrible enemy that we all face. And so the acts of disobedience, but you see David taking another man to into his bed and sleeping with her, another woman, that would be really a different story, but another man's wife. That's what I'm looking for. Thank you. He takes another man's wife, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. But what's interesting is that the extent of the story? That's far from the end. That's far from even the most damaging. I am not discounting what that was. That was abhorrent in the eyes of God. But we see the acts of disobedience, the process of disobedience goes on to include the cover-up of our sin. Because what happens after that? He learns that this woman is pregnant. And so remember, he's at his house. Everybody else is out at war. And so he summons Uriah, her husband, and summons him back to the hometown. And so David says, you know, go be with your wife. And Uriah wouldn't go. What does he say in verse 11? I don't think it's not on the screen. But basically, he's saying the ark and Israel and Judah, they're all out there. They're dwelling in tents or booths. And my Lord Joab, or the commander of the army, and all my friends are out in war, camping. Shall I then go to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? He says, not a chance. As your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Okay, that didn't work, because David was trying to create a way to cover up his sin. And so then David has him to a party. Come on over, Uriah. And he gets him liquored up, and he gets him completely smashed drunk, and then Uriah still wouldn't go into his house. Okay, that didn't work. That sense of cover-up didn't work. And so then David orders Uriah to the front lines of the war. And not just that, but send him to the front lines and everybody else retreat, leaving him on an island by himself in front of the enemy. And sure enough, that one worked. And he was killed in the line of battle. So now his cover-up, at least taking out the husband, is somewhat complete. Bathsheba mourns over her husband's death, and when her period of mourning is complete, probably about 7 days, David then sends for her to become his wife. But in all of that, what is God's conclusion? The end of 2 Samuel chapter 11 is, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know what's really interesting is that word displeased in our culture is like, you know, I could take it or leave it, but that really doesn't suit me. That's not really the sense. The sense, this word translated in other ways, in other places in the Old Testament, has to do with evil, wickedness, calamity, and bringing harm or hurt to someone. Okay, that's a little stronger than displeased. And so this thing that David did was evil in the sight of God, what brought calamity and harm even to God's heart. And what is the thing that he did? Yes, he took another man's wife. He was unfaithful in that. But yet, the cover-up was what made it a great danger. Covering up sin, I would even submit, is even a greater danger than the act of disobedience itself. I'm not devaluing either. But anytime we're outside of God's will, and then we want to cover it, can you see the ramifications of the cover-up and how they are in some sense, even deeper in our heart than the act itself? Because it shows that the behavior has reached such a place in your heart that you were willing to go to great lengths to continue in it. Do you see that? The move of the cover-up goes to show how deeply rooted it is in our hearts. And so it's either we're going to go to great lengths to continue in it, or maybe for God's people, that you value it so much, or you value the appearance of evil. Sorry, scratch that. You value the appearance of godliness more than actually being changed by God. Okay, so the cover up, you value the appearance of godliness more than actually being transformed in your heart by God. So the cover-up is showing you what you're really valuing is the appearance before people. Or you want to continue in your sin. Or that you simply want to do whatever you want to do and you'll try to conceal it so you don't bear any of the natural consequences of walking outside of the will of God. The cover-up shows how deeply rooted these things are in our hearts. Covering and hiding is an indicator of that deep-seated heart problem. So think of it this way. If you're a parent and your kid steals something, that's not theirs. Okay? They steal something. First scenario, they're confronted and they admit it immediately. And they are humbled. First scenario, they're confronted with it, they're humbled, and they admit it, and their softness, repentance, all that stuff. Second scenario, they are confronted, but they deny it and blame you for talking to them about it. Okay? Which is worse? Obviously, the second one. Why? Because they are multiplying the problem. There was theft and stealing in both places. But once somebody goes to the place of humility, then restoration can occur, forgiveness can occur, reconciliation, we can rebuild trust, all of those different places. But when the cover-up happens, the denial happens, do you see how the cover-up itself is even more multiplying than the action? The action is destructive, but yet the cover-up shows how deeply held it is. In that scenario of the child, they lie, another behavior outside of the will of God, to cover their stealing. They justify their stealing like it's not that bad. They're unmoved by their initial disobedience, even to the point of refusing to see it. And then they attack back at you And so now you are definitely relationally separated. Do you see how the cover-up has such deep ramifications? Oddly enough, it's that causes those drastic things to occur. So let me just ask it this way. And this is just one of those honest questions to us together. What are you covering up as you walk in here today? And as I ask that question, I'm assuming that most likely half of this room needs to talk in great detail to somebody about something that they are in the middle of, something they're hurting somebody by, and somebody else doesn't even know about it, and you need to do business before your God. And I might actually be low on my number. Why? Because we are professional coverers. We walk into here, we smile, we do our whole thing, and God's people have this unique place of struggle with sin. Okay? If someone in the business world has an affair, do they lose their job? Not necessarily. If I, as a pastor, have an affair, I am probably not preaching the next week. And it's right that I don't. Because I need to process things before the Lord. I need to heal. I need to beg for my wife's forgiveness. Why? Because there's natural ramifications of that. And we all know it. And so what do? We cover. We hide. We conceal. We don't want to deal with any of the natural consequences. Therefore, we hide it. And therefore, we become, let's take it even out of the big stuff, we become unrepentant people over so many aspects of our lives. Can you relate to that? So as you walk in here, what are you covering? And I'm not saying stand up right now and say it, but I think God in His Holy Spirit, or through His Holy Spirit, might be saying to you, you need to do business before me, and you need to make things right through repentance before the people that you have harmed. You might say, well, I'm not covering anything. Let me ask it a different way. What are you hoping in your life that nobody will figure out? What area of your life is your family or your spouse completely unaware of? And it doesn't have to be sexual sin. It can be anything. What area of your life is your family and your spouse specifically completely unaware of? If they are unaware of it, your best friends are unaware of it, you are covering and hiding. I am covering and hiding. The concealing of sin causes us to live double lives. And this is one of the most damaging parts of sin. Yes, it's rebellion, it's division, it's all of those things. And then we multiply it exponentially when we cover. Let me say it specifically, high school students, if you have an app on your phone that conceals things from plain view, you are actively hiding and covering. If you're an adult in this room and you have a message app that hides messages or figured out how to hide apps on your phone or any number of things to hide what you do, that's any number of ways. And sadly, with technology, we can't even go to the limits of what it is. We can't figure it out. You know, someone's going to come up with something. And it's not about being caught. It's about the Holy Spirit convicting us in our hearts that we are so wanting to be outside of His will that we will cover it and conceal it and deeply root those things. The main issue is how deeply you are holding your rebellion against God. Your cover-up is the indicator of that magnitude. So that's the process of disobedience. It's not just acts of disobedience, but it's the cover-up of sin. Then we get to the process of repentance. The process of repentance is that our sin gets brought into the light. Now, what happens more often than not is our sin gets brought to light, meaning someone else found you out. But where healing comes is when our sin is brought into the light. So what is in the light can be healed by God. And so David, yes, he took another man's wife, slept with her, she became pregnant. He kills Uriah, her husband, by sending him off to war. And then what happens? How is his sin brought into the light? Well, even after the baby is born. So a full 9 months, probably maybe even more, a full 9 months after his initial sin with Bathsheba, Nathan, the prophet, comes and confronts David. And we're in 2 Samuel 12, and I'll just kind of summarize and read a few verses as we go. And this is about 9 months after that. And so Nathan tells him a story about two men. And he comes to him, he says, there's a rich man and a poor man. Rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had countless sheep and countless herds, and the poor man had only one little lamb. And the rich man had a visitor come and didn't want to kill one of his countless flocks. And so the rich man took the one little lamb that the poor man had and killed it and prepared it for his guest. And David was enraged with this story. And he said, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. Interesting. As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. And then Nathan reveals the truth. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan said, you are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Verse 8, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David's sin came into the light, but it came as Nathan brought it before him. And sadly, most times our sin is brought when somebody else confronts us on it. Why? Because we are so dug in, and so dug in deeply to our rebellion that we don't want to stop. Let me submit to you, if God is convicting you and the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart right now, the most beautiful thing is when someone falls under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they go before God and they go before the people they have sinned against without being found out. Pleading for mercy, pleading for forgiveness, and attempting to make reconciliation over the things that they've walked outside of His will on. Why is that? Why is that good? It's because it shows deep humility rather than being discovered. And so the process of repentance, our sin is brought into the light, just like it was with David here, but then our hearts break over our sin. And that sin offends the heart of God. And the true nature of sin is an offense to His heart. The end of verse 9 of chapter 12. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? That's the nature of sin. Here's the problem. We think the nature of rebelling against God or going outside of His will is what we do. Let me submit to you that that is secondary. The real nature of sin is the first part of that verse, is that we have despised the word of the Lord. We have spurned it. We've said, yeah, I hear what you say, God, but I'm going to do something else. You might not use your hand, might not say it verbally, but in your heart, you are despising and turning away from the word of God, and turning away from His word is to turn away from Him. And then, evil actions start to show up. The first move of sin is always a turning away from, or a spurning, or a despising God. And then we go on to do the actions. Don't miss that discarding God's word is the core of sin. Because then, once you get that, it's not, I'm sorry I did that. That's not deep enough. If you're apologizing over your behavior, you have not repented. Because you have discarded God and you have discarded other people. That's the nature of sin. And I've done it through this action. Do you see the difference? Please don't go home if God is convicting you and apologize merely for what you have done. You need to own it. You need to lay it down. You need to beg for forgiveness over it. But ultimately, your initial move was to discard people and discard your God. And that's why deep repentance is at the heart level, not just behavior modification. Stop doing that. Put an internet filter on your computer. Don't have bad apps on your phone. That's not deep enough. Because it just stops behavior. It doesn't deal with the heart that moves us away from our God. Because our hearts ought to break over our sin. And so that's when David goes in 2 Samuel 12, when he is confronted, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, he says this. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation of Israel. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against a lot of different people. Primarily, he sinned against his God. And so true repentance then breaks over our sin. And so when David reflects on this in the Psalms, he goes to Psalm 51. And so keep your finger in 2 Samuel 12 and then flip over to Psalm 51. Because I think this really solidifies why David is a man after God's own heart. It's not that he merely does everything right. It is rather when he transgresses God, displeases him, discards him, and falls into something outside of God's will, he humbles himself before God. And he begs and comes back to him and rests on the mercy of God. Not just in a trite, "Yeah, I shouldn't have done that," but in a deep heart level. Psalm 51, verse 1. We're going to read the first four verses. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." True repentance breaks before God over your sin. What's interesting among God's people is it's easier to break before the person that you've wronged than at times it is before God. Because the tangible person, we understand, we've kind of either wrecked a relationship or hurt somebody or done those things. And it's got to be both. The person that we've wronged and breaking before our God over our sin. That it's not diminished. "I have sinned before the Lord. My transgression is ever before me." It's one of those, don't think you're doing somebody a favor by only talking about half of what you're caught in. "You know what? I don't want to hurt them too badly." That's a lie, and you're protecting yourself, not the other person. Why? Because you're still guarding. You're trying to still maintain some sense of worth, some sense of value. You're guarding yourself. And so again, you cover and conceal. It is the full depiction of ourselves and all its levels, hiding nothing, that will lead to your healing and to restored relationship. It's only then that true forgiveness can flow when the offense is fully known. You're not doing yourself or anybody else a favor by only confessing part of the way that you've been caught in sin. It's not explained or justified, like, "Yeah, I was having a hard day." Because that completely undermines what you are talking about. Here it is. What does God delight in? Later in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, he's talking about God and what he doesn't delight in and what he does. "For you do not delight in sacrifice," meaning kind of outward rituals of the church, "or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This whole topic, I would imagine some of you are feeling like, "He's really trying to get me." And I'm not. I'm not. Because the move of God's people towards our sin is not gotcha. The move of God's people towards our own sin ought to be a broken and contrite spirit before God and before each other. And if you're feeling like, man, he's really trying to nail me to the wall, let me promise you, that is you trying to cover again. That's you probably not softening your heart. You would rather stay in this than let God transform and heal you. And you're not alone. How often do I live over here rather than over there? I think it's the move of the human heart. We want to protect what we're doing. We want to do what we're doing. And this whole process of the gospel, that's difficult. And at times feels like no fun. But here's the promise. It's a process of disobedience, a process of repentance. We lay ourselves before God. There is a process of restoration. It doesn't say, lay yourself bare, let God, you know, kind of do his thing, kind of broken and contrite before him. There's a verse in 2 Samuel 12 that's unbelievable. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, the second half. It's not on the screen. Nathan said to David, when David says, I've sinned against the Lord, Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away, or has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. What is that reference to? The process of restoration is not you getting your act together. The process of restoration is rooted in the judgment that is deserved to you being put on someone else. Do you see how that's pointing to Christ? Because what is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is that the wrath of God that was due to you and due to me, he poured it out on his only beloved son. I put away your sin. I didn't like wink and say, that's okay, David. It's okay, Keith. No. God moves against sin in his holiness, but he pours it out on his son, Jesus, or on you. And so if you don't know Christ, the wrath of God is moving against you for your sin. I can't say it any other way. Read the scriptures. But yet if you claim Christ and are his and follow him and surrender to him by faith, the wrath of God is put on Christ in your stead. The process of restoration is God has put away our sin. David can be forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus, not because he got his life straight. And then that leads to true and real life and joy. The process of restoration is that repentance leads us to worship. Have you ever found yourself, you're caught in something deep, and in that you're actually led further and further away from God, not towards him? The process of restoration through repentance actually draws us back into worship. What's wild is that the consequence of David's sin is that his child that is born dies at a young age. It's not as if our sin is just kind of like, God covers it and it goes away. There are consequences to sin that run throughout our life, but yet God still restores. Repentance leads us to worship. 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. After the child passes away, David arose from the earth. He was on the ground. He washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Most people think, I've sinned, I have no business being here. And if it's on your own righteousness, you're correct. But in your sin, if there is repentance and trust in the righteousness of Jesus, guess what? It ought to drive you back to worship. Because the grace of God has come to you in your greatest time of need. When you have walked away from him, repentance leads to worship. And then repentance also leads to healing for others around us. In Psalm 51, verse 13, he's talking about being restored to the joy of his salvation, God creating a clean heart in him. He says this, then will I teach transgressors your way. Other people who are making a mess of their lives by walking outside of God's will. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Let me give you a gospel promise. The more you talk about your own sin and need of God's grace, the more people will be brought to Jesus. The more you conceal it and hide it, the less people will understand about the gospel promise of grace. It makes no sense. I make myself a scandal, and God is glorified and people come to faith in Christ. Why? Because we all know what it is to be outside of the will of God. People look at moral people. If the church is just a bunch of people who have their act together and live rightly, they look at that and like, "Yeah, what's the promise in that? I don't want to be that." Because they're probably they're hypocrites, they're two-faced, they're double lives, and they're correct. It's when God's people say, "You know what? No. It's not about us being the best and brightest among us. It is that we understand the depth of our sin and we need a Savior to cover it. And the grace of God flows into our life." People look at that and they say, "Huh, I don't know what that is." They understand the difference between people trying to look right and people in desperate need of a Savior. And then, just like David, we will be able to teach transgressors the way of God. And sinners, just like us, will return to the living God. If you want to be a beacon of hope for this world, you have to become a repentant person before God. Not repentant so that you have a message. Repentant before God. Humbled before Him. And that, as God transforms your heart, will become a beacon of hope to people around you. Let's pray. Jesus, take this amazing truth that as we lay our brokenness out there, You are glorified and You shine and are displayed for the amazing God that You are. Father, as the difficulties and the struggles of our lives are seen, You become even more glorious. Father, it is confounding to think that You, the living God, would die for Your enemies. While we were still sinners, You died for us. God, help us to live in that and then not be shamed by our sin, but Father, would be ones that could be broken and contrite before You, broken and contrite before our brothers and our sisters, our families. God, so that You might transform us radically, so that we might be ones that point to Your grace. God, give us soft hearts so that we might be ones that can really be a hope to this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.